All right, my sermon title this morning is Providence in Progress. And really, that was just the name on the computer, but I stuck with that. So I'd like to start today by saying that God's providence is what it is and what it is not. I hope to say just a few things about God's providence because His providence is so all-encompassing, as we just sang in the song, that it's impossible to put it all into words. C.H. Spurgeon wouldn't do it. I'm not going to try it. I had this nifty little paragraph that I was going to read. He basically said it's impossible to preach the grace of God in providence. But providence is defined by Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology as that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. So is providence like karma? Is it like fate? Is it like luck? Those are the words that people who do not know our Savior and do not know our Lord use to explain the unexplainable. The word that we as believers use is the word providence. The lost world cannot accept the idea of providence because they deny God. And the same arguments that prove one proves the other. We read in the news about people, that celebrities to the common man, who've made their lives a complete mess by refusing to acknowledge the existence of God and His law or His rules for their life. People call the consequences of their lives, their life choices, a chance or an accident. A couple of other words to add to luck, karma, and fate, I guess. Romans chapter 1 details the active wrath of God against those who refuse to know Him, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The scripture goes on in Romans 1:18, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Those who do not honor God nor give Him thanks become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And as every Sunday school kid who's memorized scripture knows, according to Psalm 14:1, "The fool hath said in his heart that there is no God." The result for unbelievers is that they deny God and deny His having an active involvement in the world and especially in their lives, and they're left with nothing but these words like luck, chance, or karma, or accident to explain them. But when something happens by chance or by accident, it's really not saying anything at all, because neither chance or accident ever caused anything to happen. Chance and accident are not causes. They are what is the observed effects of a prior cause, a world that comes up with excuses to deny a power greater than they are. Did you ever find something lying on the ground and wonder how it got there? How did you just happen to find it? How was someone careless enough to drop it and leave it there? And what caused you to walk by and find it? Or someone dies or is hurt in a traffic accident. Did the unknown God of accident or chance cause this to happen? Or is it more likely that one or both of the drivers were not paying attention to the task of driving, possibly the road conditions, possibly a runaway Toyota, and they were driving tired or chemically incapacitated, and the two vehicles came together in a crash? The policing authorities do not even speak of what we call a traffic accident as an accident. They speak of it as an incident, or as I just learned yesterday from the McMinnville PD, a crash. Not because I was in one, but because I was in a class about crashes. At any rate, so they call them incidents. Police are very busy trying to explain how an accident came to pass, and they have to deal with the unfortunate effects of bad people's driving. But who brought the two cars together in the crash? Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our Lord is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." All the things that go on in this world do not happen by chance. They are governed and controlled by the God who governs and controls all things. If there is one molecule in this world that is outside of God's control, then someone besides God is God. That one molecule could have been what would have caused Jesus Christ not to have been born. Or you and I not to have been born. So everything is subject to God, even a molecule. The Heidelberg Confession, which is quite long on the subject of providence, says that indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then goes on to say, all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. At any rate, for those of you who are tempted to spend part of your paycheck at one of those casinos, remember that the molecules that make up those games of chance are controlled by God. Proverbs 16:33 makes it clear that the outcome of even the throw of a dice is in God's hands. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is from the Lord. I think that's why I don't do too well at Yahtzee. I'm not real sure. Man reasons that because God rules and overrules even the evil acts of evil men, and since God works it all together for good somehow, then, as they say in Romans 3:8, and why not do evil that good may come? Wrong as this may sound, Paul the Apostle was accused of having said or taught that, and his response to those is found in Romans 3:8. As some men seriously slanderously charge us with saying, he said, their condemnation is just. Isaiah 5:20 goes on to say, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. God's providence is not an excuse for man to do evil so that God could bring good out of it. As believers, we died to sin with Christ. We do not sin that grace may abound. That's antinomianism. That's against law. It's lip service to our old slave master. Romans 6:2 says, how can we who died to sin live any longer in it? We are called to walk in newness of life. We're not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies, not to present our bodies as to sins as instruments for unrighteousness, but to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There's no let go and let God here. We are called to a difficult spiritual warfare that we knew nothing about before we came to Christ. What providence is, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, God works all things together according to the counsel of his own will. And Ephesians 1:22 goes on to speak of Christ and says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Everything that happens is under God's absolute sovereign control, and especially all things concerning Christ's body, his church. This is an encouragement to us as believers. We see order of the cosmos. We see the earth, the stars, the planets, everything in their assigned orbits, the seasons that come with amazing regularity. We see God governing so many things, but yet he says there is a special care under Christ for his beloved bride, the church. Whatever comes our way, no matter what the events are of each day, no matter how they stack up, no matter what the time of our birth and the time of our death, everything in between birth and death is under God's control. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die. As my old pastor used to say, this is an appointment that every one of us will keep. The Shorter Catechism defines providence for us, and I think it was also in the bulletin, that God's providence is his completely holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing every creature and every action. I think it's significant that it says that his providence is completely holy, because some people looking at God's providence and his sovereign control say, well, then God is the author of sin. But God does not tempt anyone to sin, neither is he tempted himself. Whatever God does, he does as a holy God, even though sometimes it's very difficult for us to accept the consequences. He's the one behind what is called accident and chance, though his control is often exercised through secondary agents. Those who crucified our Savior did it because they hated him, and they wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. But all the circumstances of Christ's death were determined before the world began. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 says, Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by lawless men, but God raised him up. The providence of God does not relieve us of responsibility. God works through means. The integrity, hard work, obedience, and faithfulness of Christians. His providence does not relieve mankind of the need to make wise and prudent judgments. It does, however, relieve us of the anxiety in serving the Lord in whatever way He's called us to serve Him. What does knowing the providence of God mean to you and me? In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, and we sang this, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Paul's life was committed to Christ, and he was confident that whatever happened to him, his relationship with Jesus Christ was eternal and unbreakable. Paul could, and we can, live without fear of anything that comes our way. Romans 8:28, that we all know and have memorized, says that basically tells us that every day, in everything, God is working it all together for good to those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, that Russell read for us, is the only one I'm going to try and find here and read. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on Him who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. Paul, like you and I, did not enjoy going through difficult times, but yet he was going through difficult times. He said that they were so afraid that they thought that they were going to die. But he said that the Lord delivered him, will deliver him, and that he trusted he would deliver him. He said the Lord did this whole thing. Why? To make me trust in Him and not myself. Paul found comfort in God's good providence in the past, and that gave him encouragement for the future. And we should too. On his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the arrest that would eventually lead to his death and his execution, Paul said, I do not account my life of any value as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul had learned, and his life had become, he said, not precious to him. He realized that he was expendable. We had a friend in our church in Huntington Beach who had been threatened with death numerous times. He was Hispanic, and he would go back to Mexico to preach the gospel, and they would set out to kill him because he was an evangelical. But his reason for going back repeatedly was, he said, you know, until God is through with you, you're bulletproof. How does God's providence affect the lives of unbelievers? Though ungrateful and unthankful, for the most part, unbelievers receive much from God because He gives them life, He gives them health, He gives them productive work to perform, He gives them families. He's unbelievably kind to those who do not believe in Him nor trust Him. He is long-suffering. He gives them reasons and opportunities to repent of their sin and to receive the gospel of His dear Son. Matthew 5:45 says, For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is called God's common grace, and God's common grace is abundantly given to all mankind. We can have confidence that because of God's providential care, there is no need for worry. But we all worry. The Apostle Paul worried. In 2 Corinthians 7:5, he said, For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. What does it mean when we worry? I think it means, among other things, that we aren't trusting Him. Christ said, in speaking of worry in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 25, He said, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? His conclusion that if his hearers would seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, in other words, if they were in Him and they had not a righteousness of their own, but His righteousness, that God would supply all of their needs, that He would take care to see that all of their needs in life are provided for. David said, I have been young and I have been old, but I have never seen his seed begging for bread. Christ concludes his discourse on worry in Matthew 6:34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. None of us do. But we do know that our Lord has all of our tomorrows in his hand and that he loves us dearly. We cannot see God, but we're asked to rely on him, to trust his word with faith, a faith that looks at the invisible, the things that we cannot see. Our trials are growing lessons where we learn to trust our invisible God. If he has seen us through past difficulties, like the Apostle Paul, we can learn to trust him and the providential circumstances and his care for us when the next trial comes. Another area of our lives where God's providence is seen is dealing with the guilt of sins past. Everything in our past, present, and future is under the blood of Christ. All of our sins are covered by his blood. And everything in our past came from the hand of God. Even our sins are under his control. And somehow, though we don't sin that grace may abound, God uses even the garbage of our lives for his good. If nothing else, we learn to relate to someone who has sinned in the way that we have sinned, and to comfort and encourage them and to point them to Christ. It's beyond our understanding how God does that. If we are his, then all of our sins are covered. He has cast our sins into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west, and he'll never remember them against us. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 and following, "Brothers, I do not consider to have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that's what we're to be about. We're to be about one thing, forgetting always those things that are past and looking forward to the things that are in front of us. It's very, very difficult to run a race if every time you run it, you think about the way you failed last time. So we come to Christ for cleansing, we come to Christ for forgiveness, and he wants us to know that forgiveness and to walk with the idea that our sins are forgiven and not to be hampered and held back by guilt. In looking at the idea of providence, consider how each of us got to be here today. Consider the circumstances of your life that brought you here. I mean, there was a time before we came to Christ that the idea of being in a church service on Sunday was about as alien to us as it could possibly be. Consider how he saved you, the circumstances that brought about that, and how through all of that, somehow all of these people, even people drawn up from Southern California, find themselves here today. Each of us could tell how the Lord has watched over us, guided us, approved us, and disapproved our plans, and frustrated our plans. But God is faithful. His guidance is infallible, and his care is unendingly kind as he works it all together for good. We ought to trust him. We ought to praise him for his wonderful providence. I was listening to Robert Godfrey speak this last week on Ligonier Radio, or actually on my Ligonier iPod, and he was talking about God's omnipotent power and God's people's response to that. He looked at King David's cry in Psalm 22:1, and the Lord Jesus saying the very same words in Matthew 27:46, where that David and Christ said both, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We go from that to the cries of God's people in the Psalms and in the rest of the Old Testament to avenge them, to bring them peace and give them justice. God's ears are always open to the cries of his people. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection forever open the veil that we can go into God's presence and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord invites us to call upon him, to come to him with our worries, our cares, our needs, our concerns, our problems. Israel did not come to the Lord with their problems. In their trials, they grumbled at God's care for them. They grumbled at his laws. They forgot his statutes. And they attacked Moses, his chosen servant. God is infinitely aware of everything that we need, and that's why he is open to hear our why and when prayers. And that's basically what in the Psalms, if you read them, The psalmist is alternating between, Lord, why have you done this? And Lord, when are you going to fix it? When are you going to come and avenge your people? So the Lord is open to hear our why and our when prayers. He wants us to hear, wants to hear from us rather than for us to be like Israel and become faithless and disobedient. He who numbers the hairs on my head is open to my prayers when I ask, why am I going bald? God's providence has a purpose. It has an end in sight. The flow of history is going somewhere. It is not random. It is not static. It is not without meaning. His providence has a purpose in each of our lives, and it had a purpose in the life of our Lord Jesus. The Bible narrative and history find their purpose in the glorification of Christ. The Revelation narrative ends with the church asking Christ to come quickly. And when he does come, time will be swallowed up in eternity. And his story will become the last things in the final chapter. Having confidence in God's providential care for him, there's one thing that we need to watch out for. And that's in the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. This was the commandment, if you recall, that Paul said the commandment slew him. He realized that he was a sinner because of covetousness. And it's very convicting for all of us as believers. Covetousness is difficult. But the promise that the Lord would be with us and never leave us nor forsake us follows this. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The full understanding of Christ's promise of his abiding presence is understood when we stop striving for more, when we stop coveting, and learn to be content with what he provides for us. And that's very difficult to do because we have a whole world out there that is trying to generate discontent. The world and believers spend a great deal of their time longing for more, more of whatever it is we think we need, but really know that we don't. And I have a whole list of those things that I want. I've been saving for Christmas to give out to people to buy for me. But I'm not going to attempt to try and specify in your life where the line from contentment and covetousness is. I couldn't do that. But I can tell you it is not what John D. Rockefeller said when he was asked, how much money is enough? His reply, just a little more. So do we say we trust in the Lord to provide for us and then work 7 days a week, long hours, just to obtain more stuff or wealth? Israel had this problem too. It was evidenced by those who went out to gather manna on the Sabbath and found none. They couldn't stop striving for more. Paul learned to be content. In fact, he tells us in 1 Timothy 6:6 what real riches are. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Paul, speaking to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, said, not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And this is God's call, I believe, to reevaluate our priorities and learn to rest content in whatever circumstances our sovereign, providential God has sent our way. And I want you to remember, as Paul said, I have learned. I have learned. It is not something that's automatic. When I became a Christian, when you became a Christian, you didn't suddenly cease from wanting stuff. We still haven't ceased from wanting stuff. But we need to learn to rest content. The life of our Lord Jesus is the longest chain of providence found in Scripture. In the very beginning, we see him as God's agent, the God of creation. He was predicted after Adam's fall as the one who would crush the serpent's head. There were countless prophecies in the Old Testament that had to be fulfilled in his life. His miraculous birth. Think of the frequent times when there were close calls, when people sought to kill him, and yet he escaped them. At his crucifixion, Satan must have rejoiced. He had finally defeated centuries of God's providential care of the line of Messiah. He had stopped the program. Death did not prove to be Christ's undoing, but Satan's. Redemption was accomplished with the death of the Eternal One. Wickedness was at its worst, and Christ at that very same time was redeeming his elect out from among the wicked. If Satan cannot overturn God's providence, can anything or anyone? Not a chance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your providential care for us, watching over us, guiding and directing in all things. We thank you that our lives are in the hands of a sovereign. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for bringing us here this day. We thank you for life and health and peace. And we ask that you'd help us to be content. In this name.